Tonight. Turn to Hebrews 13, and we're going to look at verse 5 again. Now, I have just enough knowledge of grammar and Greek and English and slang and hillbilly and everything else to be dangerously ignorant and wrong. So, that is one thing that I don't spend a lot of time on, teaching Greek as it relates to the text, because I can work it out and the English is sufficient. We can just say what it means and it means what it says, etc. But tonight, in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, we're going to review this and revisit this because there is some stuff here in the original language that just cannot be communicated as emphatically as the Greek language has done it. So let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. Paul says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" All right. Now, some people might say, okay, this particular approach that you're taking tonight, James, is a little aggravating for me. So if it's something you could care less about, great. But if not, maybe it will tickle your ears a little bit in a good way to interest you in some sense. But most of all, I want to expressly exposit the weight of this verse 5 when it says, "Be content with what you have, for he said," and here is the quote, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, we've approached it. We've approached the idea of the sufficiency and the power of God, etc. We've dealt with the reality that we can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But in the text of Scripture, there are 94 times where this particular grammatical construction is, and this is one of them. And so tonight I really want to express this in a way that can help us see the weight of it. If you go down to verse 8, we see this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we pick up from this next week, we will jump right into that verse 8, and move forward. Now the promise that we have here is that the Lord will never leave us. The Lord will never forsake us. Thus we can have confidence. We can have confidence in our work as human beings, life, relationships, hardships, good times, bad times, happy times, sad times. We can have confidence to know that the immovable God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who does not change and is the same forever, yesterday, today, and forever, is the one who has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, this is a quote, as you see there. And there's several quotes. There's several places in Scripture. We see the psalmist writing those same words. We see the prophet Isaiah. We see it written in Deuteronomy and in Genesis. We see it written in the book of Joshua. But in Isaiah 41, it talks about this. And in verse 16, it says, "You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory." Verse 17, "When the poor and needy seek water, there is none, and the tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." We see it written in Joshua. "No man shall be able to stand before you," in Joshua 1:5, "all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." At the second reading of the law, chapter 31, verse 6, it says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Behold, Genesis 28, verse 15, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So this is nothing new, even though it's the New Testament. Paul is alluding to the reality that God has promised to finish his work and to stand fast on his promises, that he is immutable and unchangeable. I know that seems redundant, but it emphatically expresses the point of immutability, unchangeability, and that God has promised not to forsake his people. However, in life, it's very easy to feel forsaken. It's very easy to be in a place where we go, I know that God has promised not to leave me hanging in the salvific sense. I know that I'm going to have eternal life, but right now, I just sort of feel left. You ever felt that way? You ever been in a place where you just don't feel or sense that the Lord is with you? Yet, where do we go? We've already learned that. We've learned that we go to the promises of God for the power of God unto salvation through Jesus Christ for the people of God, and that in these promises, in the power of Christ, we find our hope. We've learned that saving faith is literally like being put to death, like our bodies and our minds and everything that we do to work in our energy and our motion, it arrests immediately, and we drop dead in our flesh and we rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Because have we not been crucified with Christ? Is Christ not our life? Did Paul not say, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me? But see, I think sometimes when we see verses like verse 5 out of Hebrews 13, we just go, yeah, good, God will never leave me, I can trust in Him. Moving right along, He's my helper, I don't have to fear. Moving right along, Jesus never changes, let me remember those who teach me these things. But we don't come to a place where we can rest. And beloved, let me share this. I've shared it before, but let me say it again for the sake of reminder. We cannot cause ourselves to rest. We cannot work unto rest. That's like bathing for a bath. It's like being born to be born. It doesn't work like that. We cannot prepare ourselves for rest. Rest is granted by God. Rest is found in Christ. He is our Sabbath. Now, some of us might think, well, I don't really care about a lot of these things because I just want to see something to do. I want to find the way of putting my finger on a specific teaching in Scripture that'll help me do something that'll cause me to rest, and that's the whole problem, beloved. There's nothing for us to do that causes us to rest. Of course, there's the disciplines of the faith, there's the intimacy of the body, and all these things, hearing the word and studying. There are some disciplines that can help us, but ultimately, saving faith, faith in the finished work of Jesus, understanding the promises of God, is a supernatural work of divine origin, God Himself causing us to rest, and it is our flesh that fights against it. And our flesh fights against it, not in that we don't believe it or that we might doubt it, though that might be the case every now and then in our hearts and minds. But moreover, we fight against it in that we continue to try to do something to effectuate it. We continue to try to do something that will cause us to understand it a little bit more rather than just sitting still and quitting and resting. And so I want to share some things about this language tonight that can maybe supernaturally and divinely and also grammatically help us see a couple of things. And you might say, well, what good is a Bible if it doesn't teach us this stuff? Well, this is the difficulty of translation. Beloved, Bible translating is extremely difficult. Translating from one language to another in any literature is hard. For those of us who have some bilingual abilities, it is difficult to express idioms and figures of speech and slang. For example, in the South, when someone is visiting and they go, man, I'm finna scoot. What do they mean? They're about to leave. Now, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 50 million times. Man, I'm finna scoot. And that's just a hillbilly way of saying, I'm about to scoot off or on my scooter, leave the premises. I'm finna scoot. I'm about to bust out of here. That could mean I'm about to leave, but it could also have the connotation that I need to get out of here pretty quickly. Maybe your stomach hurts. Maybe somebody showed up you didn't really want to see. Or maybe there's something else going on in a negative sense. Sometimes when you see some people cook a meal, I've heard some of my cousins, some of my friends, some of my neighbors say, man, let me get them groceries. Can I get them groceries? And you think, what is he asking for? That shopping bag full of grocery items that I purchased earlier? No, he's like, can I have some of that food? As a matter of fact, I mean, as a teenager, we called everything edible grits. I'm going to get some grits. What does that mean? I'm going to go eat. You know, just little figures of speech. These are little things. Now, one that always drove our educators and our parents and our grandparents crazy is to have the double negative. I ain't got no. So if I say I ain't got no shoes, that means I have shoes. In English grammar, the double negative creates the positive. I do not have no shoes, and that means that I do have shoes. Because if I have no shoes, that means I have no shoes. If I do not have no shoes, that means I have some shoes. You see? There's also a little phrase that we like to use in the South called I'm finna. I'm fixing. I'm finna go. I'm fixing. Fixing could be repairing something broken, or I am preparing to do something else. I'm fixing to go to bed. I'm finna go to bed. We say it real quick like that. Or I'm a head out. Now, where is the verb in that? I don't know. But I'm a head out. That seems like somebody's saying they're a head, but the head is out. What is this? I'm a head out. That's another way of saying silly things. Now, imagine if I told you in High French to translate these things. Tell this person who speaks French, I'm a head out. What would you say? Well, I could translate that directly. Some of us could translate it directly into Spanish, word for word, and it would make no sense whatsoever. It doesn't make sense. Translating the ancient languages, even though there is a massive, continual, contemporary usage of Greek, the grammar of ancient Greek is a little different. And especially the fact that some of the apostles, like John, could not write well whatsoever. So let me teach us just a few things about the Greek language, biblical Greek, that you may not know, so that I can prepare us to see the emphasis of this five negative never, 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 never in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Believe it or not, there are five negatives in that verse. But first, we need to understand what a mood is and what a participle is. Now, I don't want to get into this a lot. I want to spend like 2 minutes. A mood is not how you're feeling right now or how somebody's treating you. A mood is a verb form that expresses how the speaker intends to present or reveal an action. So it's supposed to show you what the speaker means in the context of a particular action or event. And there are three basic moods in I almost said French, but there are three basic moods in Greek, but there are really four. And they are the indicative, the subjunctive, the optative, the imperative. So in that order, we have the imperative mood, and this is basically saying this is happening now, or this really happened, or this is going to happen. It's an emphatic, this is going to happen, this did happen, or this will happen. It's an imperative. You see what I mean? So if someone's talking about an action, and it's in the imperative mood, it did, it's a guarantee, sort of. So when you think about the grammar of the Bible and things are in the indicative mood, you think, man, that's a certainty, which it would be. But now we're going to learn about a couple of other moods that actually emphasizes a certainty that's greater than the imperative. Let me just give you the other three very quickly. The second one is the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood. And this is the probable mood. So this event is potentially, with great high probability, it's going to take place. It's not absolutely certain, but it's a little bit conditional on some other things, but it's almost done. The optative mood, this is a possibility that something's going to happen. This says, we're not really sure. It may happen, but it may not. Who knows? Because there are many other things that must take place for this to happen. In other words, there's some other conditions that must take place. There's other things that, you know, in order for this to take place, these things must be present or these things must also occur. And the fourth mood is the imperative mood. And the imperative mood is easily understood by a command. Do this, then this will take place. Okay? So we've got the indicative mood. It's absolutely happened. It did happen. It will happen. The subjunctive mood has high probability with some condition. The optative mood, possibly, but very unlikely with these conditions, and the imperative mood, which says probably not going to happen because it depends on what? Somebody else obeying the instructions. So when we see these four moods, we're going to talk tonight, or what the Bible has written here in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, is the subjunctive mood. High potential, high probability that something will take place, somewhat conditional. But now we get to this little thing called participles. And we're only going to talk about two participles, the participle u and the participle may. They both mean no or not. It's a negative. U is the basic Greek participle that represents some form of no or not. And may is the other Greek representation of that no or not. And it has a variety of forms. But there's a difference in how we use them. There's a difference in how they are. When we look at u, u denies a certain thing in the negative. It denies the thing itself objectively. Second, may denies something subjectively. Basically, it denies the very idea of something. Together, separately, they just not. This will not. I will not go to the store. I will not entertain that idea. But together, they form something called an absolute impossibility. And we call that the subjunctive emphatic negation in Greek grammar. That's all the time you ever need to hear that word. You don't even need to understand it. But you need to understand what it does. What it does. That there is an irrefutable and absolute denial of any probability of whatever event that it's pointing to ever occurring at any time, in any time or moment, without question, ever. Now see, that's a lot of redundancy, right? So for God to say, I will never forsake you, and I will never leave you. Yeah, but what about? What about? What about? Isn't there always a what about? Isn't there always a yeah, but in everything that we hear? Even sometimes in the promises of God in our minds. I think it's Wallace that said these words. He says in discussing the u-may combination, he says this: one might think that the negative with the subjunctive could not be as strong as the negative with the indicative. Remember the indicative? It's certain it'll happen. The subjunctive, most likely high potentiality. But with the u, the indicative denies a certainty. With the u may, the subjunctive denies a potentiality. The negative then is not weaker, he says. Rather, the affirmation that is being negatived is less firm with the subjunctive. So u may, listen to this, rules out even the idea of a possibility. And this was something that was very well used in the language, both verbally and written, in ancient times. So now let's get to some examples. Let's don't worry about it. So what does it say then? Well, let's look at this text. It says here, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. I will never. So when we think about it in the Greek, we've got the double negatives and the double negatives, and then another negative, five negatives, that give us the emphasis in this particular way it's written, that there is absolutely no possibility whatsoever in the entirety of all possibilities that this could take place. Now you want to think about that in a different view. It can even get stronger. It doesn't get stronger here, but it can even get stronger. For example, in John's Gospel, I'll go through some of those. In John 4:14, Christ says, go there with me. Let's go to the Gospel of John and we'll look at some of these. And you might want to mark these in your Bible because they're good, encouraging tools for us when we're talking with other people. In verse 13 of John 4, he says, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never, ever, never, 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 never be thirsty again. You see the point? This is how silly it would sound if we really emphasized it in translation. We would have to say never, never, with any possibility whatsoever, that you would ever thirst again. And here's something really cool about John 4:14, 8:51, 10:28, and a few other places in the scripture. There's another little Greek phrase that says, until the very end of all time. Eternally. Eternally. So in this negative, when Jesus says in John 4:14, whoever drinks of him will never thirst again. When he said that, when that was written down by John in this way, and when people read that, they thought to themselves, "What kind?" That's why the woman at the well said, "What kind of magic water is this man talking about that I would never, ever, ever, not even a possibility, ever be thirsty again for the rest of the world and eternity beyond?" Well, isn't that something? How about chapter 6, verse 35? Go over there. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never, never hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never, never thirst. To the end of age. To the end of time." This is this negative, this emphatic negation. In verse 37, the same thing. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never, never, with any possibility, till the end of the age, ever cast away. I will never, ever do it." It is impossible to thirst when Christ has saved us. It is impossible to starve when we eat of the bread of life. It is impossible to be cast away when Christ has purchased us with his blood. Chapter 8. Matter of fact, that verse 6, 37 there does not have that "to the end of age" in the original language. But chapter 8, verse 51. "Yet," oh goodness, where are we? "Truly, truly," verse 51, "I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never, never, to the end of age, see death." Not even a possibility. Absolutely impossible to see death to the end of age. Chapter 10, verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never, never, not even a possibility, to the end of the age, perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Think about that assurance there. God will never, never, Hebrews 8:12, never, never, not even a possibility, remember the sins of his people. I want you to think about that for a second. God will never, 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 never desert his people. Hebrews 13:5. It's not possible. So if that's the case, what difference does it make? Does it make any difference now, being that there's not a way to really translate that without writing out some extra nevers? I'm going to say historically, I think even some historical pastors have even entitled their teaching on this particular text, "Never, never, 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 never." Never. It sounds like some, you know, blowhard fundamentalist. Never, 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 Jesus will ever, never, never. And it sounds great and it pumps us up and it excites us. But does it, can we see it? Can we see the promise of God in the promises of Scripture? And you know what's crazy? We don't need that language lesson, do we? Because we know by faith this is true, but yet we also understand that in our language the emphasis is weakened. It doesn't change our faith. But it just goes to show you that this is how the Lord has communicated the reality of his promises. He will not forsake us. So therefore, we don't have to fear what man can do to me. Now, I've been really wallowing through this for a minute, seeing what it is that I could think about and apply it to my own life as a believer, as a shepherd, as a father, as a husband, as a friend, as a brother, as a son, as a nephew. What is it that this should do for us? Well, it should do a lot of things. Let's just walk through a few right now off the top of our heads. It should cause us to rest more thankfully in the finished work of Jesus more and more. It should cause us to truly be grateful and have gratitude that what God has done for his people is so secure that he expresses it with some absurd, in our language, hyperbole. That's the way we would call it, wouldn't it? But it's not. It's doctrinally true. It's theologically true. So we should be grateful. We should be grateful. And then another thing that we should do is to see the efficacy, to see the fact that the finished work of Jesus Christ caused something. So that we should know, listen, it is a false gospel to consider the fact that the death of Jesus was an opportunity for salvation. I'm going to say that again. It is a false gospel to say that the death of Jesus was an opportunity for salvation. The death of Jesus was a security of salvation for the people for whom he died. Yeah, but no. The Spirit of God does not put yeah, but in our mouths. There is no condition that Christ did not meet. It should also show us, as we've already learned, the finished work of Christ to be understood, to be received, to be apprehended, to be settled by faith, which is a gift of God, that the work of the flesh is not only useless, the work of the flesh is condemning. So that when we sit here and think, now how can I keep myself in the place of righteousness, we are by statement learning, living, and exercising in a false gospel narrative. It is not truth to say that humanity, that the body of Christ, has any obligation whatsoever to anything and any standard of righteousness before God, because if that is true and we fail to meet it, then God's a liar, and Paul has already written in this letter, there are two great things that we can stand on, that God is never changing, and God cannot lie. And he's recapitulating that here in the close of his letter. He cannot lie. He says it again in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same. So that means the death of Christ, what it did when he said it is finished, is the same thing that it's doing today. It has finished the work. It is a done deal. So that we can never, 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 with any possibility, be lost. We can never, never, ever, to the end of the age, be cast away. And people don't like that. Because until God the Spirit grants faith, the mind will not change to rest in such a proclamation. The death of Jesus Christ was effectual. That's the second thing. The third thing I think that we need to understand about this is that it's going to cause trial. It's going to cause strife. It's going to cause frustration. It's going to cause division. It's going to cause our own minds to be at odds with itself sometimes. We're going to wonder. We're going to worry. We're going to have this turmoil. And all that comes to pass in the context of the gospel is the will of God for his people, that we may grow to rest in this precious promise above everything and anything that we could ever do. Anything. So then what does it do? It takes away our fear. That's the fourth thing we need to understand. It takes away our fear. We don't need to fear what man can do to me. We don't need to fear what COVID can do to me. Now, I'm not saying we should. I'm not saying jump into a gang war and jump into a sick bed. This is silly. We don't test the Lord. What I'm saying is that we don't need to lose sight of the promises of God in the midst of trial and death. I mean, Paul understood this. Why? Because God showed him this. Christ taught him this. The Spirit gave him this peace. And then he gives this peace to us through the word that the children of God who have been called by the power of Christ to believe in him can rest and be reminded of these great truths and promises. We should understand that our fear is subject to the never, 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 never promise of God. To never leave us nor forsake us. What is the worst thing that can happen to us in life? There's a lot of things I don't want to experience, a lot of things I don't want to feel, a lot of things I don't want to think about or have to mitigate. But in the end of it all, if the worst thing that happens to me is that I get rid of this flesh and can stand with my Savior, so be it. You're going to scare me with eternal life? Not going to happen. You're going to threaten to send me straight to my Maker? Glorious. Yet, I can say it standing here, not as easy when something's facing you down. It's not as easy when the culture is hardening against you. It's not easy when the very ones who you thought were your family would come against you and turn you over to the authorities. See, those were the experiences of these young Christians, of this young church. If they had just slid in just a little bit, just a pinky toe hole, just a small little thing, just a step a little bit down there, back into Moses, back into Abraham, just to appease the masses. Beloved, you might point that direction for a season, but if you belong to Christ, He will pull you out of that. He will cause you to go, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that anymore. We should see that we have nothing to fear. We should see that God, our Father, is our helper. He is the one. He is the one who holds it. He is the one who carries us. He is the one who saved us. Salvation is all of Christ. Where are you getting all this? I've already read. This is week 45. We've already been through this. We've already been through these other pages. How many pages in my Bible is it? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's just 10 pages. Almost 11 pages. And then this letter's over. We've already been there. We already know that Christ is the Son through whom God speaks. We already know that Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the radiance of His glory. And He upholds the universe by what? By the word of His power. We already know that the good news is that Christ has purified His people before the Father. We already know that righteousness is ours in Christ. How is a man righteous before the Father? See, that's the gospel question. That's the evangelistic question of the day. That's the only question that's absolutely necessary in the context of seeing if someone understands the gospel or not. How are you made righteous? Because it is all about righteousness. The righteousness of God is displayed in His forgiveness of His people because of His promise to never leave us and forsake us. And that is just and righteous because He took our sin debt and Christ paid it with His own blood. So therefore He is the, as Paul was saying in Romans 3, the just and the justifier of all who rest in Christ. All who have faith in Christ, the gift of God that makes us see, that makes us rest, that makes us believe. See, salvation is not a decision we make. Salvation is not a choice that we appropriate to our lives. Salvation is not a path that we have put our lives on. There's no trajectory of salvation. The trajectory of salvation was before the foundation of the world, and the pinnacle was at the cross, and now we await the glory. And we will never, 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 never be forsaken. So why do we fear? Therefore, you know why we fear? Because we spend so much time, sometimes in our flesh, worrying over our salvation rather than resting in the promise. And in order to do that, we have to substitute something for something else, don't we? If we want to stop a specific habit, we have to do something else, right? Isn't that sort of how psychology works? If we're always picking at our ear, or we're always chewing our nails, we need to do something else with our hands, especially the fidgety folks, you know? So you can play with something, you can dig your nose, I guess, I don't know. You can pull at your eyes or whatever. Or how about this? When we're so enamored with the gospel in a way that we are fearful, when we're so enamored with the world in a way that we're fearful, how about what God has promised through this promise? and that what God has instructed around this promise to just be about the business of considering others rather than ourselves. Do you know what happens when I'm not worrying about me, but I'm worrying about you, or I'm laboring for you in service? The Father's promises are not questioned. The worst enemy in our lives is the mirror of our soul. Because in that, when we look at ourselves, we cannot see Christ. And we change. But Christ does not. And I think that is why he tells us to remember those who taught the Word of God. To remember what they've said. To remember how they live. Now, some people would say, see, that's a life worthy of praise. No. This is not what Paul's talking about here. It's a life worthy of imitation. And the imitation is their resting and their trusting in the Lord. All people in the body of Christ are tempted by things that scare them. Whether it be just, I don't want to lose this friend, to I feel like I'm going to die. We're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted to give in to the flesh, to give in to those people that pressure us. But we don't have to do that because God will not let us go. So we imitate the faith of those who are strong, imitate the faith of those who share the gospel. You notice that the leaders of the body are all about preparing to teach the body to do the work of the ministry, as Paul would say in Ephesians. And as we grow up into Him who is the head, to full maturity, into manhood, into adulthood, into Him who is the head, who is Jesus Christ, how do we grow into the head? How do we grow into the likeness of Christ? It's not by looking in the mirror. It's not by changing our attitudes and our actions and our behavior. It's about resting in the sufficiency of the perfection of Jesus Christ to begin with. It's about knowing that our righteousness before the Father is not ours, but it has been given to us through the Son. And what the Son has done is done indeed to the uttermost. Because we have come not to Sinai. We have not come to the law. We have not come to death. We have not come to the courtroom of justice. We have come to the mercy seat. We have come to Christ. We have come to the celebration. I've seen a lot of people on the streets die. I've seen a lot of people die standing beside me. I've seen a lot of people die in hospital beds. And I've never seen families blow little confetti blowers when somebody dies. He died. Yay! I've never seen that at an accident scene. I've never seen that at a murder scene. No, we don't rejoice in the face of death except that we know that we have life. So when we come to this festal gathering, it is a rejoicing, you see. And we rejoice because we know that He will not forsake us. And you see that in verse 5, you know, he says that free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Beloved, I think we need to be content with the gospel we've been given. I think we need to be content with the Word of God that we have. I think we need to be content with the doctrines of the Bible. I think we need to be content with the trials of the faith. We need to be content. We need to rest and appreciate and enjoy and have happiness in that which God has ordained for us, and knowing that all that we need for life and godliness is found in His divine power. And so that while you may be struggling and while you may be rough around the edges, there will come a day when God will glorify us all and all of that chaff will be laid aside. This old, nasty, corrupted, dying, graying, aching flesh will be left to the dust, and Allah and you alike will receive a foundation of newness like we've never understood before. Like Christ is presently, we shall be like Him. And that is our promise. So we do not need, look at verse 9 here, 8 and 9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we do not need other teachings. We do not need teachings that can divide us away from our suffering. We don't need teachings that would separate us in such a way that we might find a more solid path philosophically or academically or spiritually. The path is set. The path is closed. The path is narrow. The path is Christ. There's no other way opening to eternal life except Jesus Christ, and he has already opened himself up, and his blood has been shed, and his body has been destroyed, and he has saved his people from their sins, and all those for whom he died will be granted the life and be granted the faith to believe that he is their eternal life. And so without going into more, the ultimate end to all this is that we can have the joy of Christ. We can have the peace of Christ. And we can be equipped in this comforting truth to rest and then work to serve one another. Not to serve our salvation, not to earn or to prove, but to serve one another. For that gives glory to God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for just little things that you've shown us. Father, while these things are not necessary, it is encouraging to us, those who have been shown the truth, that even grammatically, Lord, in certain languages, you have expressed yourself in such a great way that it almost sounds weird. Father, we know, and we thank you, that you will never forsake us. We thank you that Christ is sufficient. So keep us from the idols of worry and the idols of fear and the idols of if things could just be better. Lord, we do want things to be better. And Father, we can pray for one another. But Lord, we do not need to do so at the cost of our hope and joy. Help us to be content with the station that we are in. Help us to be content with the health that we've been given. Help us to be content in the marriage that we have. Help us to be content with where we are and the unknowability of tomorrow. For Christ is unchanging, and you have promised us this unchanging favor, this unchanging grace, this unchanging love, to whom you only give the elect, your people, your sheep, your children. Let us rest in this. And we pray these things in Christ. Amen.